You know, one of the big fads that has blown through the church over the last 10 years or so is a phenomenon called the seeker-sensitive church. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a seeker-sensitive church, but in the research I've done on them, they tend to be mega churches. They tend to be churches that are created by people who go into a community and they do surveys about felt needs and what people would like to see in a church. And the mentality behind a seeker-sensitive church is this. One writer said they strive to make church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening to non-believers as possible. Well, you know, again, when it comes to seeking the Lord, oh, you know, the Bible tells us that God is all over that. There is certainly nothing wrong with creating a church where you're not building barriers, but rather bridges to people coming to truly know Jesus as their Savior and having that relationship with Him in their hearts. In fact, Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, the famous words you're probably familiar with, "Ask, and it shall be given what you ask for. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open." Well, what Jesus wasn't talking about there was business opportunities or you know, finding that special someone. No, He was talking about a relationship with God. And so the Bible tells us that it is a really good thing to be a spiritual seeker. Well, the big question is, what does that really look like in practice? Is being a spiritual seeker code for, you know, being a church shopper, you know, a person that looks up church reviews on Yelp or something like that? Or does it go deeper than that? Well, I believe that the Bible teaches us that there is a true definition of what a spiritual seeker is all about. Someone that seeks to have a real deal relationship with God that impacts their lives personally, practically, and most importantly, permanently. What does that kind of seeker look like in practice? Well, believe it or not, we find an incredibly vivid portrait of what spiritual seeking is all about in the adventures of some individuals who have become part and parcel of Christmas. You know, we refer to them as the Magi. And this morning, in a study that we could call Wise Men Still Seek Him, we're going to go along on the Magi's journey as they sought a personal one-on-one encounter with the promised Messiah. And in this, I think we're going to learn a thing or two about how God works in the lives of people who decide they're going to seek the Lord and His presence within their lives. First, we're going to see the conflict of a true seeker. We're going to discover that the minute you try to see God, there's going to be some barriers that are going to come up that you're going to have to overcome. And they aren't anything new or different. I think we'll see some really interesting insights into what sometimes can keep people arm's length from God in this passage. Secondly, we're going to see the clarity of a seeker, that even though there are barriers that people will encounter if they decide to seek the Lord, God also puts beacons out there to light our way, to bring us to a place where we truly encounter God. And finally, we're going to see the connection of a true seeker, the blessing that comes from finding that real deal, genuine, not religion, but relationship with God, the relationship that no less a person than Jesus Himself came to earth to make possible for you and for me. Well, hang on to your hats. If your view of the Magi were the three wise guys from Orientar trying to smoke a rubber cigar, I think you're in for a shocking insight into the politics, the passion, the problems that these guys face, but ultimately the payoff. An encounter with Jesus that will absolutely blow your mind when you fully understand it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, no matter where we are in our journey with God this morning. Lord, thank You so much that Your Word tells us that when it comes to knowing You in a personal way, You so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the marvelous work that you did in this group of men we know as the Magi, the wise men, Lord, is the same work that you desire to do in each and every one of our hearts. It's the same work that you've done in many of our hearts, but there are quite possibly those within the sound of my voice this morning who are still on the outside looking in as far as a real relationship with you is concerned. I pray you'd speak to them, Lord. I pray your Spirit would just woo them and cause them to understand how much you love them and the difference that you long to make in their lives, forgiving their sins, reconciling them to you, giving your personal presence and power in their lives to be a brand new person from the inside out. God, as we walk along with the Magi, help us to see this in light of our own lives as well. Apply it to us now as you lead us into truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a very familiar passage of Scripture for this time of year, although, believe it or not, as we're going to discover, the setting here is anything but the first Christmas. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we were told, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, in order to understand exactly what we're dealing with in this this scripture, we have to understand who these wise men from the east really were. Now, when you get involved with church tradition and legend and so forth, boy, you know, it's just amazing how layer after layer of completely unbiblically substantiated stuff has been dumped on the wise men that we meet here. You know, if, for instance, you're familiar with the legends about them, first of all, we all know there were three wise men, right? Never says that. As a matter of fact, we don't know how many of them there were. As a matter of fact, not only does common knowledge, you know, tell us that there were three wise men, we even know their names, believe it or not. Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, I should say. And if you go to Europe, you can, especially in Italy for some reason, Italy seems to be all over this, but you can go to various cathedrals which claim to have relics or remnants of the wise men. One of them has the skull of Balthazar on display for your viewing enjoyment, if you want to take a look at that. The only problem is there's nowhere in the Bible where any of these men are named. You know, the reason that there's three, some will liken it back to the fact that there were three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and that, you know, because of that, each of the various tribal groups that make up humanity were represented there and so on. Well, you know, all nice legend, but certainly nothing the Bible speaks of. And when we begin to examine who these people were through not only the lens of Scripture, but also the lens of history, boy, we see that there was a lot more afoot here than anything that could ever fit into a Christmas card. The wise men, the Greek word here is magoi, and the magoi were a very interesting group. The historian Herodotus spoke of them as a group of individuals that were the power brokers, the kingmakers, if you will, of a place called the Parthian Empire. Now, I'm going to give you some history here. Don't let your eyes glaze over because there's a real payoff here if you hang in there with me. This Parthian Empire was basically made up of the territories that used to be known as the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. Interestingly, the Parthian Empire to the east of where the Promised Land is, to the east and the north actually, was an empire that Rome never managed to conquer. They were continual enemies of Rome. Now, these Magoi, as far as who they were in the Parthian Empire, boy, to understand them, you got to go all the way back to the book of Daniel. Now, you remember the story of Daniel? You know, he and his three friends were sent into exile after Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And, well, the king of Babylon, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, a very wise individual. He decided that the best way to enhance his empire was to take the brightest and best minds from the nations that were conquered, the young men, and in a sense, kind of brainwash them, unlearn all of their own old culture, teach them Babylonian culture, teach them the wisdom and understanding of Babylonian mysticism and religion and so forth. And the ones who would rise to the top could end up being a part of the king's spiritual advisory committee. These individuals called magicians and astrologers. Magoi, by the way, is the Greek term where we get our term magician from. And again, Adrian Van Vactor, who's here, is a professional magician, and maybe he can enlighten you as to what real magoi are all about these days. But the interesting thing is in Daniel chapter 1, we are told that after Daniel and his friends had been sent to exile in Babylon, they rose to the top in a big-time hurry because of their faithfulness to God. In fact, in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told, "Now at the end of the days of their training, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the," catch this, "magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm." Then Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now this tells us something. Daniel and his friends went straight to the head of the class. In fact, as the book of Daniel unfolds, you discover that God put Daniel and his friends in a strategic place to protect and govern over the people of Israel while they were in exile, while they were sent out of their own home territory. In fact, this line about Daniel continuing until the first year of King Cyrus, Daniel occupied these positions of leadership among the magicians or the magoi there for some 60 years of service before the Lord finally took him home. Well, again, a very interesting group indeed. Now, these magoi, these soothsayers, these king's advisors, it's interesting, empires came and went, the Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians, but the same group of individuals maintained their position. As a matter of fact, when the Persian Empire came into power, they continued to be advisors to the king. You might recall, again, the Daniel in the lion's den incident. That happened under the Medes and the Persians, and it was a great example of the fact that, you know, Daniel's fellow consultants to the king looked at him and they said, we're never going to be able to keep up with this guy. He's just too smart, too bright, too ethical for us. And so they opted for that time-honored strategy. Maybe you've encountered on the job before. You find somebody who's really talented, someone who's really helpful in your organization. You know, if you can't join them, beat them. You know, that's how Daniel ended up in the lion's den. They did the old switcheroo with telling the king to pass a no prayer initiative, that no one could pray to anyone but the king for 30 days, because they knew that Daniel would never go along with it. Well, God delivered and again continued to work through Daniel while he was there. Now, very interesting. After the Medo-Persian Empire fell, it eventually became the Parthian Empire. And guess what? The Magi continued to occupy the role. As a matter of fact, they even got promoted. According to Herodotus, the historian, the Magi, the Magoi, became the rough equivalent of the U.S. Senate, if you will, except they were appointed for life. I mean, it seems like most of our senators are appointed for life these days. You know, they're not going to go anywhere. But these guys, it was official. And the wonderful thing about this was they were not only senators, but they also became the people who decided who the king in the Parthian Empire was going to be. You know, once a king would pass away or die, it wasn't up to the king to say, leave the throne to his son in the will. These magoi, these magicians, these magi, these wise men, were the ones who picked the new king for the Parthian Empire. Now, I know that's a lot of history, but it sure makes verse 2 jump off the page at you. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east," these magoi, "came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born," what? "King of the Jews. For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Whoa, what in the world is going on here? Suddenly you have these individuals who were the power brokers of Rome's number one enemy, coming into Roman territory with this question, where is he who's born king of the Jews? These kingmakers are looking for a king to acknowledge, right? What's motivated their journey? They said, we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Oh, here we go. The Christmas star, right? You know, what in the world prompted this journey of the Magi? Well, one of the interesting things about the word star, in the original language in Greek, it's the word aster. We get our term asteroid from that. And it can literally be translated a star, a planet, something you see in the sky. But it can also be rendered a light source of any kind, a shining forth, if you will. Now, hold that idea. We've seen his star, his shining forth in the east, and have come to worship him. There was something that had been planted in the minds of these kingmakers that told them when the ultimate king would come on the scene. What was that time bomb, that ticking clock, if you will, that caused these Magi? They see something going on that seems astronomical, and suddenly they make this huge journey. By the way, what kind of a journey was it? The capital of the Parthian Empire, it was in a place called Susa at this time, 500 miles from Jerusalem. You know, in other words, if you and I wanted to walk to L.A., it would be a rough equivalent of that kind of a journey. You know, and they didn't have rest stops, and they didn't have subways every 15 miles and things. You know, and going through that expanse was some of the most godforsaken territory you've ever seen. If you've ever seen pictures of the Middle East, talk to people who've come back from the Middle East, heard the stories about camel spiders and all kinds of awful creatures like that, and scorpions. And this was going through, you know, really rough territory. To add to that, it was territory that was hard to keep under anybody's control. So as such, there were bandits out there, there were raiders out there, there were terrorists out there. It was rough traveling indeed. Now, you've got some of the most important people in this Eastern Parthian Empire, right? Some of the most valuable individuals, the kingmakers, the powers behind the throne. They're going to make this 500-mile journey. Why? Well, they saw a star. Well, what tipped him off that star was significant? Well, once again, remember, there was an incredibly profound influence in this territory by the Jews, by Daniel himself, as we're going to see, but also by the Jews in general. You know, when we think about the people of Israel going into captivity in Babylon after they had disobeyed God, they spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and sometimes we go, oh, yeah, after that 70 years, the Jews came back. Well, some did. But most stayed. Most had put down roots in Babylon. They'd learned how to interact commercially there. And, you know, they'd say, well, you know, it'd be great to go back to the old homeland. This is kind of home now. Home's where the heart is. And so there was a huge Jewish population that was still there. Now, as such, because of this, the Jewish scriptures were known in this area. And to add to this, remember something. These Magi, right? They look back in their history to the biggest Magi of them all, the Magi par excellence, the Magi of Magis. Who was it? It was Daniel. And in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, we don't have the time to go through it all here, but Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 basically said, from the decree that the Medo-Persians, right, this same Eastern Empire before it fell, gave to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to Messiah the Prince coming on the scene, will be 483 years. You know, I'm sure the Magi sat down there and they started doing the math. Man, Daniel's prophecy, this Messiah is near. Yeah, the time fits. To add this, they see something in the sky, some phenomena in the sky that really gets their attention. Remember, they're astrologers, you know, they're soothsayers, they're looking for signs in the heavens. Something got their attention big time. And I don't think it was just what they saw in the sky. I think it was also something that had been left to them by Daniel and the Jews, the Old Testament. They were familiar with the prophecies in the Old Testament, especially if you're a kingmaker, you would go through Bible study after Bible study looking for insights into this coming king. One of the interesting prophecies of this coming king, boy, you want to talk about an eerie prophecy found very early on in your Old Testament. Numbers chapter 24 tells us about the career of this really kind of wacky prophet for hire. His name was Balaam. You know, we don't really know where Balaam got his information, but apparently, even though he ended up doing a huge spiritual faceplant in his life, he really did hear from God. In fact, one of his prophecies is preserved for us in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 15. He took up this oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Now catch this. This is really Twilight Zone kind of stuff. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult or chaos." In other words, this prophecy is saying that there's going to come this star coming out of Israel, and he's going to defeat the enemies of God. Whoa. I think these guys are putting two and two together. You know, the time that Daniel said to look for Messiah is coming near. And now we've seen something going on, something happening in the heavens that has definitely gotten their attention. Now, notice something. This movement, 500 miles across enemy-occupied territory, as we're going to see, really stirred things up upon their arrival. Now, notice they asked the question, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Ah, here we see another cat coming on the scene, Herod the Great. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you probably know a little bit about Herod the Great. The reason he was called Herod the Great wasn't because he was of great size. Josephus tells us he was 4 feet 6 inches tall. You know, it'd be like Danny DeVito running around being your king, right? And again, the thing that made Herod great, and if you go to Israel even to this day, you know what made Herod the Great so great. He was an incredible organizer. He was an apt administrator, but he was a fantastic builder. In fact, one of the must-see stops on any tour of Israel is this place called Caesarea, which is still remarkably preserved, that Herod built. You know, the city of Jericho, you see it, Herod turned it into the Palm Springs of his day. And you go about Jerusalem, you still see the handiwork of this guy, Herod. He was the guy who rebuilt the Jewish temple in such a way that it almost reflected the glory of Solomon's temple. It was really something to see. But understand something about Herod. When it says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, the word troubled there in the original language means agitated, worked up. Herod wasn't the only one worked up. All Jerusalem was worked up. And really it kind of comes down to that time-tested principle. You all know it. If mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy, right? In Jerusalem, if Herod wasn't happy, no one was happy. Why? Well, you got to understand a little bit about this guy, Herod. Herod was this guy he'd been in power for some 40 years or so, and boy, he held on to power like no other. He was always suspicious of others, even in his own family. In fact, he caught wind that his favorite wife, a woman named Mariamne, and some of his sons might have been conspiring against him. He had them all executed. In fact, he felt so bad about executing Mariamne that he went ahead and then built a monument to her because he missed her after he killed her. That's the kind of guy you're dealing with here. In fact, in Herod's will, and as we pick up this passage in Matthew chapter 2, the time in Herod's life, he was kind of getting close to checking out. His death was drawing near at this particular point. And he left instructions that on the day of his death, all of the most beloved and influential citizens of Jerusalem would be rounded up and executed. You know why? Because he wanted there to be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death, and he knew that nobody would mourn his passing. That's the kind of nut you're dealing with here as far as being power hungry, brilliant administrator, brilliant builder, brilliant designer, brilliant politician, but man, oh man, was he wicked. He wrote the book on being a penny-ante, tin-pot dictator. He was the guy. And so when a guy like that, who will execute his own family on a whim, is troubled, You better believe all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Oh no, what's going to happen now? Well, why was he so worked up? Or were these kingmakers coming? A little history for you again. 40 years before this, right after Herod had been installed by the Romans, the Parthians invaded the Promised Land. They came in and they conquered the Promised Land for a time and kicked Herod out. Herod had to run for his life back to Rome. Well, the Romans came back and reconquered the territory and put Herod back on the throne. But understand something. When he saw these Parthians coming here, he wasn't seeing old buddies or, hey, peers, hey, man, let's go out and, you know, have a few and we'll talk politics and how's things going. No, he saw his mortal enemies. And so this incredible conflict is going on here. To add to this, there was great instability in the Roman Empire at this point. Tiberius Caesar had retired. Augustus Caesar was just consolidating his throne and his power, and that led to the world being taxed and so forth that we're familiar with at this time of year. But there was a power vacuum. If the Parthians were going to strike, if they were going to take advantage of weakness in Rome, that was the moment. And you better believe when these individuals showed up. And by the way, you know, it's so interesting. You know, I don't know if we've got the graphic of the typical Christmas card that we see this time of year that we could put up there for a second. But, you know, the graphic that basically shows, you know, the three guys on camels, right? Kind of walking peacefully along and heading towards the nice lean-to, you know, that Jesus was born in, you know, the grotto, you know, they kept the sheep in. By the way, Jesus wasn't born in a manger. Did you know that? You know that Jesus wasn't born in a manger? You know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough. You know, he was born in a sheep enclosure. He was laid in a feeding trough for his first crib. But, you know, again, if they were all in the manger, they would all be standing in kind of this feed trough or something. It wouldn't work. But anyway, almost everything we know from the Christmas cards about the Magi is wrong. There were probably far more than three that would make this kind of journey. When they came into Jerusalem, because of the danger of the journey they had gone on and the prominence and power that they had, they probably came in with full military escort. This was not what you call silent night kind of stuff. This was definitely rocking the entire world of Jerusalem. Now, notice, look at this from the Magi's point of view. This was not a pleasure cruise. This was not a vacation. This was definitely a working trip. Why put yourself through all this? 500-mile journey under any circumstances was tough. 500-mile journey through enemy-occupied territory twice as tough. Coming face-to-face with a guy who would just as soon slit your throat as shake your hand, that's even more tough. Why did they make the journey? One word, passion. Passion for what? Better, for who? They knew that the King of Kings was coming. And no matter what it cost them personally, they were willing to pursue that kind of relationship, that kind of face-to-face with the ultimate ruler when he came. Oh, you know, one of the most important things that we can understand about being a real seeker. What kind of a person is a real spiritual seeker? It's not the kind of person, as we mentioned, that just goes church shopping. It's not the kind of person who goes, you know, I really need to think about spiritual things. You know, I think I'll seek God sometime. You know, maybe when I'm in the old folks' home during the break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, I'll think about God then when I have more time. I've got other stuff to do. People like this end up endlessly frustrated because they never really connect with God. Who connects with God? Who are the ones who are true spiritual seekers? And you can diagnose your own heart to see where you're at in all of this. But in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, we get an insight. Yeah, famous passage that says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will answer you." But catch this. Verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." Man, the effort that these Magi made just to get to Jerusalem tells you what's going on in here. They weren't going to be denied their moment with Messiah. Well, They come to Herod. They don't sneak in. How do you sneak in under those set of circumstances? But they make the full diplomatic inquiry that we see here in this passage. In verse 4, it says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And Herod, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, here we see another reason why Herod was so successful. He was a guy who believed in military intelligence. He knew that information was power. And even though, you know, he'd built the temple for the Jews and all that, he was an Edomite by lineage, and he really didn't have anything to do with the worship of the true and living God, obviously. But he knew those Jews would know something about this Messiah, this king that these Magi seemed so hopped up about. And so he asked them a significant question. He said, where was the Christ to be born? Now, the priests that he called in, you know, the best and brightest minds who could answer this question, gave them the standard answer. They said and told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Oh, these priests, man, they got it right. They went straight to the right address. They knew, you know, it was probably one of their standard questions. I don't know if they had a reason for hope in the temple grounds back then, but one of the questions they would always ask, where can we expect Messiah to be born? Well, in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? Because that's where David was born. And again, then God gives his promise in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's even more powerful. The Hebrew translation, we see the Septuagint or the Greek translation here. But in Hebrew, that scripture says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth a ruler for my people Israel. Catch this. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The word everlasting there is the Hebrew word ha-holam. It literally means beyond the vanishing point. As far back as you can look and even beyond. What Micah is saying is that entering into the realm of human events as a human being would be an individual with an eternal pre-existence. Before God even said, let there be light, Jesus was there. And now he was going to come on the human scene. Now, I think it's fascinating that Herod asks this significant question, where's Messiah going to be born? He gets a significant answer, Micah 5:2, bing, nailed it. But do you notice as well there's a significant silence? You would think that at least one of the priests might look at Herod and say, and why exactly do you want to know? It was like they couldn't be bothered. It was like this idea that Messiah would come would, well, put something else on their agenda for the day. They're just too busy and too self-satisfied, I think, to worry about the Messiah. Now notice something. Herod gets the scriptural address right. He gets the data about where Messiah was going to be born. Ah, but when? When would Messiah be born? Well, verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Now, we get an insight into how long this shining forth, this star, if you will, had been around in this passage. Because later on in Matthew chapter 2, we're told in verse 16 that when Herod discovered that the Magi had gotten out of Dodge and hadn't shown him where Messiah was, they'd gone back to the Parthian Empire, he decided to put an end to what he perceived as his threat to his power. He went to Bethlehem in Judea, and what did he do? He ordered the slaughter of all children 2 years of age and under. In other words, this appearance, this light source, had come to the wise men, the Magi, some 2 years ago. And they'd put together the logistics, and they'd made this trip, this 500-mile trip. We talk about, traffic problems in our day. They didn't have traffic, but it would just take you forever to get there. Well, by the time they got there, about 2 years had elapsed from the first time they saw that shining. Now, what was that shining? What do you suppose it was that got their attention? Well, there's no shortage of speculation in our day and age. I read an article in Christianity Today. .com last week. You know, inevitably during Christmas, the Christmas star comes up, right? You know, people start talking about, what is the Christmas star? And if you've ever gone to one of those planetarium shows, you know, the title of the article, and this is in Christianity Today, right? What kind of astronomical marvel was the Star of Bethlehem? Well, what do you see on the screen there? The guy writing the article says it was a comet. And how do we know it was a comet? Well, a comet kind of points down and, you know, a comet, you know, will appear and then it'll go around the sun. You won't see it for a while and then it'll come back again. Well, there's problems here, you see. Because if it's a comet, well, it would be a comet that would have to hang around for 2 years and come back again. Most comets don't do that. If you've ever seen one of the comets that kind of come and go, they're there for a couple months, but that's about it. And then they're gone back out to the far reaches of the solar system. Again, you've seen the programs and heard the speculation. Some say, well, you know, it wasn't really a comet. You know what it was? It was a supernova. It was a supernova that went off. You know what a supernova is? It's when a star explodes. And when a star explodes at the end of its life cycle, boy, it's something to see. This image that you see up here on the screen is an object. You can still see it in the constellation Taurus these days. Taurus is up. It's just north of Orion there. And if you know where to look, you'll see this. This is the Hubble Space Telescope image of what's called the Crab Nebula. The Crab Nebula is all that remains from a supernova that went off in the Middle Ages that was so profound that it's not only recorded by European astronomers, it was also recorded by Chinese astronomers. In fact, some of the writings we have about this supernova say it was so bright you could see this star shining in the daytime. It definitely got everybody's attention, but after the explosion went off and it blew off all of its stuff, that looks very impressive. But boy, if you manage to find this thing in your backyard telescope and look at it, it's just not much to look at. There's not much left. Well, the problem with supernovas is this. They do put on quite a show, but kind of like 4th of July fireworks. Oh, look at that. And then, whoop, they're gone. Supernovas don't last for 2 years. Yeah, the other thing that usually comes up along this line, and I've heard even on Christian radio stations and media, you know, people go into these elaborate explanations. They say, well, you know what it was? It was a conjunction of planets. That's what it was. You see that image up there. Not too long ago, about 6 months ago, there was a close conjunction of Venus and Jupiter in the morning. Very impressive to see two very bright objects together in the sky. This one is a rendering of not only Venus and Jupiter being together, but also Mars being very, very close together. And some, alleged Christian scholars will say, well, you see, that was the sign that got their attention. You know, the Jupiter is the king of planets. The king of planets was in Virgo there, the virgin. So the king and the virgin, and that's what tipped off the wise men to come look. Well, okay. But again, conjunctions of planets don't last for 2 years. And as we see this unfold, I think you're going to see that all of these different attempted explanations for what's going on here, what this star, this shining forth we've seen, really don't hold up under examination. But we'll get to that in just a moment. So, again, he determined from them what time the star appeared. Verse 8 says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him also. Right, that's what Herod the Great's going to do about a threat to his throne. He's basically saying, you do the detective work for me, and as soon as you find out where this kid is, he's dust, he's vapor, he's yesterday's news. I did it to my own kids, I can do it to this kid. You see how brutal Herod was? He murdered all of the children that were in that region with this idea that, well, you know, maybe I'll catch this Messiah figure, in my machine gunning of all of these innocents in this area. He certainly was an individual that wasn't interested in worshiping God. He was there for his own purpose, his own plan. And, you know, here's the problem we get into. We get into kind of seeker-sensitiveville. You know, when you say to yourself, yeah, you know, we really want to bring the seekers in. Yeah, I think it's great to bring the seekers in. But you got to realize that some seekers aren't seeking God. Some seekers are just being stealthy. They've got their own agenda for hanging out in church, Maybe their agenda is, you know, they think it's going to be good for business purposes. You know, there's this phenomena called affinity fraud that comes around every once in a while where individuals will come up and say, hey, bro, got a great business opportunity for you. Just write me a check. Oh, well, could I see something in writing? Oh, man, you don't need that because we're bros, man. If anyone ever comes to you in this church or even outside this church and say, we're bros, bro, trust me, we don't need no stinking paperwork, here's my advice. Run, don't walk out of there. Because again, there's all kinds of con artists that prey upon sincere Christians, and they can talk the God talk, and they can quote the verses and all this other, but they're just after your money. If they can't get your soul, they'll settle for your cash, if you will. So there's kind of these snakes that come in among God's people. It shouldn't surprise us. But there's also another kind of seeker. You know, again, we think about the priests, right? You know, they knew where Messiah was to be born. In fact, if you're with us on our Christmas Eve service, we talked about the shepherds. The shepherds, after they saw the angels, what did they do? They went and told everybody who'd listened what had happened to them. You would think that one priest might have bothered to walk the 8 miles down the road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check out what the shepherds said. Couldn't be bothered. Man, they had a chariot race to go to. You know, I mean, there was always something better to do. You know, they had important people to see and things to do and building projects to complete and so forth. And so, you know, they just really weren't all that interested in really seeking God. And, you know, in a seeking God kind of setting, you're going to run into some self-satisfied people. You know, they've got enough of God, they think, to, you know, get them through in life. You know, the kind of people that ask questions about, well, can I be a Christian and do this? You know, and what they're asking is, how far away from God can I get and still be in? And I want my eternal fire insurance, but I just don't really want to know God. You know, I like religion and I like Bible studies. And, you know, Lord knows if I go to church on Sunday morning, my wife will get off my back for a couple of days and, you know, I'll score some points. But, you know, as far as really knowing God, I just want a God who's going to confirm my prejudices. I want a God that looks at me and says, don't go changing and try to please me, man. You're perfect. Man, that's Billy Joel. That's not God. But that's what these guys were all about. They were self-satisfied. They liked their religion the way it was. They didn't want Messiah to show up and mess everything up. But there's a third group here. And I hope this is the group that you belong to. It's the group of the Magi. They were sincere. They didn't say, you know, how can I escape this whole threat to my empire that is the Messiah? Or how can I evade Messiah and keep things going the way I like? No, their question was, how can I embrace the Messiah? How can I meet the Messiah? How can my entire life be changed by the Messiah? And sometimes you got to put aside yourself and your own agendas to really seek God. That's what these guys did. They left comfort, security, protection, position, prestige, even their possessions in what probably some of them thought was a one-way mission. They said, this is suicide going into enemy territory like this. We're never going to get out of there with a character like Herod the Great around here. What are you thinking? And they just look at it. It's all worth it. It'll all be worth it if we can see this King of Kings when he comes. Now, again, Herod says, when you find him, send back words. I can worship him as well. Well, verse 9, things really get interesting, Twilight Zone fans. It says, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, I call your attention to an important word here. It's the word behold. Yeah, that's a Bible-y word, isn't it? Behold, yea, verily, gadzooks, with much wailing and gnashing. We expect that word, behold, in our Bibles. But in the original language, it's very powerful. It says, check this out. Looky here. Man, don't miss this. Behold what? Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, that tells us a couple things. First of all, this star that had led them had gone for a time. In other words, it had led them across this trackless way. It's this 500-mile journey to Jerusalem. And then suddenly when they got to Jerusalem, it's gone. I think that's why they were so desperate. They went and had that meeting with King Herod. I'm sure they didn't get any pleasure out of talking to this guy any more than he would seeing them. But they were out of options. I think God arranged it to force Herod's hand and to force the hand of the priests. They had to deal with the fact that Messiah was here. Now, it's gone, and then it comes back. Now, you know, nebulas, exploding stars, conjunctions of planets, you know, the list goes on, comets. All these things have one thing in common. None of them have an on-off switch. They don't show up and then vanish and then come back again, right? It's not a natural phenomena that we are dealing with here. So if it's not a natural phenomena, what is it? Well, notice a clue is given us here. It went before them. In other words, it appeared while they were in Jerusalem, went before them, showed them the road to Bethlehem, and then it stood over the place where the child was. Now, this absolutely excludes any kind of astronomical phenomena from consideration. Why? Well, for those of you who have your Boy Scout merit badge or Girl Scout merit badge in navigation, what do they tell you to do when you're lost and it's night and you can't figure out where to go? Well, the first thing they tell you is this. You know, if it's a cloudless sky, look up at the stars. What star? Well, usually they tell you the North Star. And, you know, here's your basic navigation lesson for this morning. No additional charge for this. But if you're ever lost, man, just look up towards the north. You'll see the Big Dipper. Easiest constellation to find, right? You know, it looks like a Big Dipper, of all things. And when you look at the Big Dipper, you look at the end of the Big Dipper, the end of the cup, you follow the two stars, usually downward, and then you'll see another bright star below it. That is the North Star. That's Polaris. And the wonderful thing about Polaris is as soon as you see that star, you know where true north is. And once you know where true north is, you look to your right and you go, hey, that's east. And you look to your left and you go, hey, that's west. And straight behind you is south. Now, if you've got that star in your range, say you know that civilization is somewhere to the north, all you have to do is keep that star in your focus and you can wind around and go, but as long as you got that star, you're going to be on the correct heading. But I'll tell you the interesting thing about Polaris. No matter how long you follow Polaris, it never gets any closer to the ground. I know you came to church to find that out, right? You know, a star can show you direction, but what can't a star show you? Position on the ground. It can't give you GPS, man, but this did. Do you catch that? It went before them and stood over where the young child, here it is, right here, here's the house. Here's the end of your journey. What was it? What was it? You know, I think there's an interesting answer to this found way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, we are told how God guided the people of Israel through the wilderness. Interestingly, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Ah, the star, the aster, the light source. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire from night from before the people until they got to their destination. Then, once they got to the promised land, it's gone. I believe that God guided these people in the same way. He provided an image of his glory. What got their attention in the first place? You know what I believe it was? What happened 2 years before these events? If you're with us on Christmas Eve, you know. The angel appeared with a multitude of the heavenly host. The glory of God shone round about the shepherds. I believe that glory of God was visible 500 miles away. And boy, you know, when God puts on a show, he puts on a show, you know. A couple weeks ago, some second stage rocket booster from a Russian project burned up over Southern California. And people from Ventura County, where I grew up, all the way to Las Vegas, saw this thing going through the heavens. And man, everybody's like, it's a UFO and all this. But suffice it to say, you know, when something is up there in the sky, you can see it from a long way away. You know, I remember coming back from a football game when I was in college with some of my friends, and we were driving outside of Yuma in Southern California between El Centro and Yuma, and I'm driving along, and it's like 2 in the morning, and I see this shooting star coming down, and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and suddenly just, woof, The whole sky lit up. I mean, it was so bright that it like turned night into day for about 3 or 4 seconds. I mean, you could see mountain range, you could see color and everything else, and then whoop, it's gone. Man, when I saw that, my first thought was, they did it. They nuked Phoenix. I couldn't think of any other explanation for something like that. Well, it turned out this was what was called a bolide meteorite. It was a big chunk of silver, basically a cosmic flare that went off in the sky. They saw that bolide, by the way, the same way I saw it, from the Canadian border down to Mexico City. Now, try to imagine what the glory of God looked like when God put on a show. These guys are going, whoa, something big is going on here. 500-mile through enemy territory, big is going on here. They put the scriptures together, and they made this journey. And notice what leads them to the end. This same shining forth comes and points to the specific place where Jesus and his mother were. Well, what do you do in a moment like that? Notice it says, when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. How did they know to worship the Messiah? Great king, you know, I mean, worship, that's just for God, right? Oh, remember what Daniel brought with him into captivity, the Isaiah scroll. They had their scriptures, the prophet Isaiah. What did he say about Messiah when he came? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Oh, they realized what was going on here, what kind of a king with a capital K they were encountering. They bowed down and worshiped him, but even more importantly, notice what they gave to him. The traditional things, you probably all already know that, you Bible trivia fans out there. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these traditional gifts, that's why we usually associate the wise men with three individuals, but they gave three gifts, not because each of them had just, you know, one gift to give, and there were only three, but because each of these gifts is incredibly significant. Gold was considered a gift fit for a king. And what do you give to the man who has everything? You give him gold. Again, they understood that Messiah was going to be a great king. Notice the second gift is frankincense. Now, frankincense was very interesting because in Jewish worship, frankincense would accompany sacrifices. It was a gift that was fit for a priest. I believe they understood that Messiah would come and be the great high priest, the one who would reconcile God to man. But the freakiest gift of all is the last one, myrrh. You know what myrrh was used for? Embalming people. It was embalming fluid. Now, could you ladies out there, you gone to a baby shower lately? You know, what kind of gifts do you get in a baby shower, right? You know, you open up the big thing, and it's diapers. And, well, of course, you're going to use diapers, so great gift, right? You know, you open up another gift, it's a little onesie, you know, with the feets in them, and it's so cute and all that. Oh, yeah, that's great. Could you, hey, if you're ever invited to a baby shower, by the way, and you really want to bless that couple going forward, get them one of those wind-up baby swings. You know why? Because of all the things we ever received, that was the only one that could knock our kids out, guaranteed. And man, those parents will rise up and call you blessed after about 3 or 4 weeks. Get the kid in the, let's get it. Okay, great, sleep. Oh, well, let's pass out. Great gift, right? You imagine opening that, oh yeah, you've got the baby swing, that's wonderful, that's great, all this stuff. Oh, one last gift here. Here you go, a little jar. They open up, a little bow on the top, you open up, embalming fluid. That is what's known in the business as a buzzkill. What? Embalming fluid? Why in the world would you give me something like that? Oh, I think these guys knew why they were giving that to the king when he came, because they understood something else. Isaiah 53, actually beginning in verse 52, says, behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be very high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For it had been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Oh, it goes on to say, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I think these magi looked at that and said, this is a great king, but he's on a great mission. And we want to remind his parents of what's going on here. How interesting that all along the way, even when Jesus is dedicated, God sends a prophet by the name of Simeon, and he says to Mary, you know, this child's destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own heart. The secrets of many hearts will be revealed. I think this was preparation for Mary, particularly for that awful day when she watched her son die at Calvary. So, wow. Here we see the payoff for the truly seeker-sensitive. You know what the payoff is? You get to meet the one you seek. Now, again, if we could take down that graphic there for a second. Look at this picture. This was just shown to me between services here today. But I think this is just a beautiful picture of what the real appearing of the Magi was. Not the three guys on camels and, you know, the little cradle with the high beam halo or something like that. Look, this little boy. By the way, when it says where the child was, the word child there, very specific word in Greek, it means a toddler. It doesn't mean an infant. Here we see this little toddler walking up, and these power brokers, these awesome individuals, these people that decide the destiny of nations are bowing down to worship him. Wow! You can't fit all that in a Christmas card, can you? But what a wonderful picture of an amazing truth. We talk about seeking God. We talk about being seeker-sensitive. We say, oh, yeah, people are on this noble journey to find God. And if you were to talk to the Magi after all of this, when they got back, you know, and you said, well, did you really seek the Messiah? Oh, yeah, we sought the Messiah, for sure. You know, we went through the time and trouble. We made the 500-mile journey, went behind enemy lines, and had to deal with that conniving guy, Herod. And you know, and first we saw the light, and then the light was gone. We thought we were totally lost. The light came back and all this other stuff. But we got there. Yeah, we sought the Lord, and we found him. But on the other side of the coin, let me ask you another question. If God hadn't sought the Magi, would they have ever gotten within 500 miles of this encounter? No. You know, it's a both and, isn't it? If you've got the slightest inclination going in your mind that you want to seek God, that you want to have a relationship with God, congratulations, you didn't come up with that. The same God that sent his son to die for you and rise from the dead, he's the one who planted that in your heart. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him first. So if you're here this morning and you are feeling that emptiness in your heart, you do have in your clearest moments, you know, this thing about saying, you know, everything I've done, nothing satisfies me. You know, I've got all these things and all this stuff going on, and everybody in the world thinks I should be wonderful, but I'm empty inside. You know why? Because God's calling you. As Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist and philosopher, said, God has placed within each of us a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. But here's the good news. He wants to fill it, and he will. If you allow him to. Jesus, the same Jesus, the same awesome Jesus, said this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. We get to have a closer encounter with Jesus than the Magi did. If we'll say yes to a relationship with God. Oh, remember the Isaiah scroll, that precious insight that I think just absolutely blew the minds of these kingmakers away, showed them so much about the coming king. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, we read this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Father, I thank you that if we learn anything from the Magi, with all the history and all the politics and all the conflict and all the culture, Lord, the one thing that we learn is you used 500 years of history, Daniel's ministry and raising him up as a mighty man of God who interpreted dreams and saw visions. You took these magi across 500 miles of hostile territory into literally the arms of their enemies who hated them and despised them for one reason. Your son had to be greeted properly when he came. We praise you for that. We are blown away by how you are in control of all things, that history really is your story. It's his story. It's the story of Jesus. And Father, when we look at our own history, we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we really know the love of Jesus Christ? Have we truly received God's precious gift, paid for at such a price, Jesus suffering for us, dying for us on the cross? The only way that God's love and his justice could be satisfied, you did it in your son. Lord, we don't want to turn away from that gift. We want to receive it. And Lord, my prayer is for anyone within the sound of my voice who has never made that decision to invite you into their heart, this would be their morning. This would be the time they would say yes to a saving relationship with you. And so, Father, I do pray that if there are any here that would want to invite you into their heart, I pray they would just understand that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They can do it just by praying, just by saying, Lord, I believe you gave your son to die for me. I believe he rose from the dead so that I could have life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I give my life to you because you first gave your life for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.